Our autumn communion is really a time for a special subject, if any occasion is. But the more I read chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our present systematic study, that chapter on repentance unto life, the more convinced I became that there was no better subject for now. Not least because I gain just a little flavor of 17th century lugubriousness in some of the wording of the confession here. A slight moaning about sin, which, although the opposite attitude of taking sin lightly is undoubtedly a far greater danger, a moaning about sin, which is clearly unhealthy. See how positive even the title of the chapter is, taken from Acts 11 and 18, Repentance unto Life. Change the word repentance to its simpler meaning, which is change of mind, and the title reads something like change to life, or turn away to life. And nothing could be more positive and constructive and healthy than that. All right then, the first short paragraph of our chapter, which could easily have run into the second longer paragraph, which is one with it, says this: Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace whose doctrine is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as the doctrine of faith in Christ. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace whose doctrine is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as the doctrine of faith in Christ. Now here is a perfectly simple statement, a beautiful statement, and all the rest of that paragraph is a challenge to ministers. We'll come back to that later on. Well, of course, what it says should be obvious enough, that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. For, of course, the two commands which the Bible addresses to souls exhorted to seek after Christ are these: repent and believe. Repent and believe. Sometimes it has been said that these are the two conditions of salvation, but some spirits would object to the word conditions, and we won't go into that now. Repent and believe. Or as Paul tells the Ephesian elders, you remember, Acts 20, 21, on his last visit to them, that memorable, poignant visit to them, he said, I have declared to both Jews and Gentiles that they must turn to God in repentance, with change of mind that is, and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, as I said a moment ago, it is interesting to speculate upon why the formulators of the confession chose this particular moment in chapter 15 to give a particular exhortation to preachers to preach the doctrine of repentance. Why do you suppose they do this at this point? I suppose it was because they feared that preachers might shy away from the unpleasantness, as they might think, of the task of preaching sin and repentance. Fair enough. But it is nonetheless to be preached in a whole and total context. The subject of the chapter is not mere repentance, but repentance unto life, you see. And so it is to be preached in a total context, that of repentance unto life. And I must admit that paragraph 2, which I'll read now, is heavily weighted on the negative side. This is what it says. It says, by repentance, a sinner, out of a sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sin, as contrary to the holy nature and the righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. Repentance, by repentance, a sinner so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him, with God, in all the ways of his commandments. Now that's a longer sentence. Let me read it again as clearly as I can. By repentance, the second paragraph says, a sinner, out of a sight and sense not only of the danger but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sin, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and also upon the apprehension, or comprehension you might say, of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with God in all the ways of his commandments. Most comprehensive statement. Now, doubtless we are seldom, if ever, as aware of the hideousness of our sins in God's sight as we ought to be. But then, former times of revival, even in our own land, have told us that only the Holy Spirit himself, working in particular power, has been able so to convince men of the odiousness of their sins that they have turned, first it may be, as in times of revival, turned in terror to God and have cried to him for mercy. But then, that being so, what does the Holy Spirit use? What does the Holy Spirit use in so convicting men of their sins? He uses God's Word, and particularly as the Word points to Christ, Christ in whose light supremely and perfectly sins are shown up in all their true awfulness. They tell us that in the days of the 1859 revival in this country, not so very far from here, and in Aberdeen, it used to take men and women convicted of their sins days to be convinced that there was mercy in Christ. So great was the sight of their sinfulness that the Holy Spirit brought them to, that they couldn't believe that a God so righteous and wrathful could ever forgive them and pardon their sin. But of course, it is not always at first that that overwhelming sense of sin overtakes us. Witness Saul of Tarsus himself on the Damascus road. Of course, he had a sight of the risen and glorified Christ, in the light of which Paul saw how wrong he had been the rest of the former part of his life. And it was from that, you see, the sight of himself in the sight of the holy God and the holy Christ, that was shocked with loathing, he so radically changed his mind and became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Paul's sense of his own sinfulness grew, you see, with the years, as we know, so that, you remember this, that from speaking of himself as the chiefest of the apostles, he went on to see himself as the least of the apostles, and then the least of all saints, and then, progressively, as the chief of sinners, the chiefest of the apostles, the least of the apostles, the least of all saints, the chief of sinners. Nor is this progress in realizing unworthiness before God very surprising. Why should we be surprised at it? Since, as we surely know, that as we draw nearer to Christ, the reflection of what we still are as imperfect, regenerate beings, in comparison, of course, with the image of Christ, which may be growing brighter to our keener gaze. The reflection of what we still are humbles us progressively until, although we must not spend our time moaning before the Lord, he doesn't want that, we nonetheless have a deeper and a deepening sense of our own sinfulness. This is a sign of progress in the Christian way. Not that we moan the more, but that we are more deeply aware of how utterly unacceptable to God we are in ourselves, and how deep is the perversity of that fallen nature, and even the remnants of it that remain after the new birth. The abject cry of a former moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, Lachlan MacLean Watt of Glasgow Cathedral. His words should be heard here. Listen to him in this hymn. He says, O thou my judge and king, my broken heart, my voiceless prayer, my poverty and blind despair, to thee, O Christ, I bring. O thou my judge and king, my treason to thy love most sweet, my pride that pierced thy weary feet, to thee, O Christ, I bring. O thou my judge, my tearful hope, my faith's distress, for thee to pardon and to bless, to thee, O Christ, I come. O thou my judge and king, with no excuse, for thou art just, my sins that set me in the dust, to thee, O Christ, I bring. O thou my judge and king, my soul from depths of my disgrace, to seek for mercy at thy face, to thee, O Christ, I come. Or the hymn we've been singing, from depth of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou shouldst be extreme to mark each secret sin and misdeed dark, oh, who could stand before thee? To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, in much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight, all must alike confess thy might, and live alone by mercy. Or Christina, Georgina, Rossetti, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. And then she goes on, my faith burns low, my hope burns low, only my heart's desire cries out in me, by the deep thunder of its want and woe, cries out to thee, Lord, Lord, thou art life, though I be dead, love's fire thou art, however cold I be, nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home, but thee. And lastly, these words, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not ato. Thou must say, and thou alone, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul, foul. I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I suppose the most of this awful realization in men's hearts arises from the gospel record of the publican, the tax gatherer, who stood over against the Pharisee, beating his breast and crying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I must confess that when I find myself in the company of those who spend long time lamenting their sins, and who you would think dare hardly look up and see the gracious Christ bending down in love to them, that I am somewhat out of sympathy with that mourning, lamenting spirit, especially when it goes on too long and becomes obsessive. This may be why so many reformed people are still suspicious of me and of us. You know, scores of reformed folk lately have asked to see sample copies of our congregational Bible reading notes, advertised as they were without our knowledge or permission in the Evangelical Times. And thus far, from all those who have written to ask for samples, not one has made a request to be put on our mailing list. I don't know what that says. I'm not daunted at any rate, nor am I dismayed, for I am sure that the nearer sight of Christ we have in all the beauty of his holiness, the better and healthier sense of our sinfulness we will have. Nor am I prepared to use the cliches of reformed men, although I certainly count myself one of them, simply to be accepted by anyone. The third paragraph of our chapter goes on to show the necessity of repentance unto pardon and salvation. Although, like faith, repentance is not a ground of our salvation. People are confused about this, as if we were saved by faith before we are saved by grace. We are only saved by faith because grace is given to the repentant and believing, the gift of faith. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by Christ. The sole ground of our salvation is Christ in his death and resurrection, whereas repentance and faith are gifts of God to be exercised toward God and toward Christ as the means God has provided by which we come to God in Christ. Now, this third paragraph says, although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, as if repentance were a meritorious work, it isn't. This is stated in the confession, this first statement, part of this paragraph, 3. Although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, this is stated by the formulators of the confession in the 17th century against the Romish doctrine of penance, which doctrine of penance requires not only an inward sorrow for sin, but a sacrament which includes 4 elements: contrition, a detestation of past sins with a view to sinning no more. 2, confession, or self-accusation before a priest, a priest having the jurisdiction and power of the keys of the kingdom. 3, satisfaction, which is some painful work imposed by the priest and performed by the penitent to satisfy the divine justice for sins committed. You see, it was the scandal of the sale of indulgences by the priests
to avoid the painful act of penal satisfaction, which was one of the direct causes of the Reformation. All right then, satisfaction. Some painful work imposed by the priest and performed by the penitent to satisfy the divine justice for sins committed. And fourthly, absolution pronounced by the priest, not merely as a declaration from God, as anyone might quote the scriptures, but pronounced judicially, as practically in the place of God. This, of course, is the essence of a doctrine of salvation by works. So, this third paragraph again. Although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of pardon, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet repentance is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. That's surely quite clear. The fourth paragraph goes on, as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation unto those who truly repent. Shall I say that again? As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Now, in a sense, that is a most wonderful statement, because although it magnifies sin, you see, as enormous in God's sight, and indicates that sin belongs to its very own polluted world, which God hates, and in which even one germ of contagion is enough to brand one as a hell-deserving sinner. Yet, it magnifies the grace of God in Christ to such an extent that there is no enormity of sin whatsoever that can drag us to hell and sin's damnation if we truly repent and turn to God in Jesus Christ in faith. And that's wonderful news for the sinner, isn't it? Wonderful news. Although we see the enormity of the smallest sin, we see the greatness of grace to cover the greatest sin. How wonderful. Then, the thought of our worst sins or even our smallest sins leads the confession on to say that without being morbidly introspective and poking unduly in the dung heap of our past sins, we ought as far as possible to seek to repent of our sins individually, it says. Individually. Do you take that in? You see, otherwise, it is more than possible that we admit a general sense of sinfulness, because all men are sinners, and it does not seem so bad if we are all in it together. Whereas, we are not only sinners in general, in that there is no hope for anyone out of Christ. That's true. But we are sinners in particular, because all our sins are particular sins. So the confession says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Say that again. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty before God to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. And you see, the point here is that although we can never satisfy the justice of God by any deeds of our own, the proof that we truly repent is seen in our detestation of our sins by confessing them individually. John says in his first letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And also, of course, not only confessing our sins, but making such restoration, if you like, for our sins as may be open to us, compares Zacchaeus, offering
when the Lord brought him to himself and he was convicted of his wicked life, Zacchaeus offered to give half of his goods to feed the poor and promised to pay back fourfold those he had defrauded. I wonder how much he had left. I don't think he cared. Now, this may seem a tall order and may seem to call for the very thing that we've been speaking against may seem to call for a preoccupation with sin, which is scarcely healthy. But you know, one may find in the course of a lifetime, various sins that we have committed at different times in our lives coming up before us. Some coming up before you now, or being brought up by unkind and accusing persons, or indeed by Satan nagging in our consciences. And when we know that we have consciously and deliberately repented of each such sin in the past, and have received and rejoiced in God's free pardon, we are able to face our accusers, whoever they are, men or devils. We are able to face our accusers with that assurance, you see, that knows that having hated and detested every such sin, no one may know the agonies we've suffered following such a sin. Having hated and detested such a sin, we have already truly repented and have looked to Christ for pardon and forgiveness. So, we take the accuser, whoever he is, back to the event, not only of the sin, but of the true act of repentance. And then we say to him, whoever he is, shut up. This is not to say, of course, that we can ever know the depth of our own sinfulness. But then, we are not really talking about our sinfulness this morning. The depth of that is fully dealt with by the death of Christ on our behalf. That's another dimension and another subject, although they're closely related. But you see, we are concerned here with actual sins. And for actual sins, there is absolution, not from priests, but from God and Christ. Absolution in him for every sin, as well as in the second dimension of Christ's death. Death to the totality of the nature of sin within us. Both of these, but it's the first we're dealing with this morning. Now, the sixth paragraph speaks of public confession of sins committed against persons or groups or against the church, as well as a private confession to God. Which confession ought to be accompanied with signs of sorrow for the offense? And as we said earlier, ought to be accompanied with whatever acts of restitution are appropriate and possible. One of the omissions in earlier days from our criminal laws has been any requirement that the convicted wrongdoer should make amends to those wrongs for their offense. It is some satisfaction, we admit, that a man is fined or imprisoned for damage done to property or injury to the person. But that doesn't repair the damage or heal the injury. You see, that's another thing. Where all has been done to make restitution, as well as to repent and confess, the Christian who is wronged, if it is a Christian who is wronged, the Christian who is wronged is to be reconciled to the wrongdoer and receive him again in love. That's perhaps the hardest thing in the whole chapter. But let me read it as it is here. I've simply paraphrased it. The sixth and last paragraph says, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for pardon of them, upon which, forsaking them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession, whichever it ought to be in the circumstances, a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love receive him. That's great, isn't it? Listen again. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for pardon of them, upon which, forsaking them, he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by either a private, if it is an individual, or a public confession, if it is a group, a private confession and or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who have been scandalized, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him. Beautiful balance, isn't there? Beautiful balance. And in love, receive him. So, we have, at the end of this last paragraph, some positive sign of one of the blessings of repentance, the sinner being taken back in love by those sinned against. And of course, that accords with the first words of paragraph one. It's a great beginning. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, a gift of God's grace. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. This is one of the most wonderful things about life in Christ, you know. That there is, how much do you know about this? That there is a sweetness in repentance and sorrow for sin. Some people won't let their friends and loved ones weep at all. And psychologically, it can be a very bad thing. Some people have suffered for years in their lives because they've not been allowed to weep. There can be a sweetness in tears. I'm not talking of the mere tears, but of what they represent. There's a sweetness in repentance and sorrow for sin, and in being pardoned, forgiven, justified, reconciled. Oh, these beautiful words. Pardoned, forgiven, justified, reconciled. The last one, so personal, isn't it? These which turn that which has been altogether odious and hateful to God into a wonderful means of grace. Grace, grace that wouldn't be known. But because of sin and evil, if evil had never entered into the world, we don't like it. God hates it. God hates it. Oh, God hates it. But if evil had never entered into the world, we would have never known that God was a pardoning God, a forgiving God. We would never have known. This is the wonder of God's grace, that it flows from the heart of God through the necessities of God's dealing with sin and evil. That's a wonderful thing. We'll never get to the depth of that, shall we? The wonder of God's grace to deal with evil and sin. Indeed, indeed, so wonderful is that grace that Paul, writing to the Romans, twice at least feared lest, as he expounded the gospel of the grace of God, the Romans to whom he was writing might go on to conclude that since sin drew forth grace from God, and therefore the more sin, the more grace, then they should sin all they could,
that more grace might be called forth to overflow sin and overwhelm it and drown it. Now, there are two places in the Romans, you might care to turn them up as we close, two places in Romans where that is stated most wonderfully. What a balance there is in the Word of God and in the mind of the Apostle Paul, too, by the Spirit of God. Romans 3 and 5. These two passages are absolutely wonderful. Romans 3 and 5, where Paul says, we can't read more of the context, there isn't time, but if our unrighteousness, you see, the theme begins at this point, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Here's a problem. It's evil that evokes righteousness and grace. What are we to say? Shall we say that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us when he uses it for good? He says, I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. More sin for more grace? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue. If my falsehood notice this word that the New International Version has, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, we might say, why am I still condemned as a sinner? God's using what I've done for good. Why not? Why not say, he says, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we do say, let us do evil that good may result. That's what they're saying, you see. And it's so easy to see how we could come to that if we're not careful. Let us do evil that more good may come, more grace to overwhelm sin. And he says, God forbid that we should say that. Now in another place, Romans 5 and 20, the end of 5 and the beginning of 20 is even more eloquent here. Romans 5 and 20 says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. God sent the law to convince men of how sinful they were, which they didn't know before the law came. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you see the point. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What shall we say then, he says at the beginning of this great chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. By no means. But you see the point. And it's a profound point. Now, nothing conceivable in the whole wide world could be more wonderful, could be as wonderful as the grace of God, which can overwhelm and put away all and every sin of the repentant heart. That's the point. That's the point. And doesn't that give us confidence toward God this morning when we are deeply sorry for our sins? Does that not give us confidence despite all that the accuser would say to us in our hearts? That's why the thought of Christ's death, the threefold thought of Christ's death, to put away our sins and our sin and to deal absolutely with Satan, that thought leads us in great thankfulness to the cross of Christ. We are at the cross this morning, friends. The holy table alone tells us that, where we remember his holy death as in the communion service. And this is what we are going to do in a moment. We are going to remember his death with thankfulness. One of the best names for the communion, not used in our denomination at all, because it seems to have a high Anglican or even Romish ring about it, which is a pity, because it's a New Testament word. One of the great words for communion is the thanksgiving.
And the original Greek, of course, the word is Eucharist. Eucharist, which simply means thanksgiving. And so, as we come, we don't come to repent of our sins here. That ought to be done before. We come with our hearts cleansed from sin to give thanks to God that that was ever possible, that all the sin that we are guilty of is put away absolutely, and he takes us back not only into his home but into his loving arms with grace and kindness, prodigal sons and daughters as we are, as if we had never sinned. It's too much. It's too much, as if we had never sinned. Oh, let's be thankful this morning as we come to the Lord's table. Now, let me say, since there are a good many of us here this morning, and since we had these chairs in, you see, our seating capacity is smaller. I hope there will be room for everyone in the gallery who, as I say, all who love the Lord in sincerity and truth, whatever you are, Roman Catholic or close brethren or whatever you are, all are invited to come to the Lord's table. It's not we who give the invitation, but he. We'll fill up, please, those in the gallery, the choir seats here on both sides, and if that's not enough, well, you just need to stand around. But please do. Now, the hymn is number 311. 311. My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love o'erflow. Thither be all thy children led, and let them all its sweetness know. 311.